Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Eventually got that out. We've been giving some thought to transformation. And I want to think with you for a few moments, particularly about Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus finds himself in a situation where, having called Levi to follow him, Luke 5 tells us Levi went with him. And apparently there's quite a few of them there. And there's this other group of people who aren't present at the banquet, but apparently watching what's happening. And they aren't there, but they want to know why the people who are there, and why Jesus has bothered to associate himself with this group of people. So you have two groups of people in the story, effectively, though there are three specifically mentioned: tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees. It's not that tax collectors weren't sinners. It's just that they were held with such disdain, they got their own special category amongst them. Tax collectors were sinners, and perhaps the most despised of the sinners publicly. They collected tax on behalf of Rome. So they were seen as traitors to their country, but they were also seen as traitors to God, because God's promise was to Israel. And they were now facilitating an empire who'd overtaken Israel by collecting money from their countrymen to finance the government externally. So they're traitors to their fellow countrymen, they're traitors to God, and on top of that, they're sort of swindlers and extortionists, and it's just not a pleasant industry. And they're eating with Jesus. And the Pharisees, these people who are experts in the law, who've devoted themselves to God's word, are stood outside looking in. And when the question's asked, not directly to Jesus, but to somebody else, why does he eat with these people? Jesus makes an observation about medical professionals. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." You don't go to the doctor when you think you're okay. I don't think you'd be able to go to the doctor in our country if you thought you were okay, because there's some people who stand in the way of you getting an appointment unnecessarily. But if you walked into a doctor's surgery and sat down with a doctor and he said, "Good morning, what can I do to help?" And you went, "Nothing," he'd go, "Okay, bye." Because apparently he doesn't have time to just sit and chat. There are enough sick people in the world that he doesn't need to sit with you for you just to tell him you're fine. So fundamental to a relationship with Jesus is a recognition of need for him. I need to know I need him in order for me to have a functioning relationship with him. And the reality is, the Pharisees may not have thought that of themselves. In fact, they didn't. Jesus uses them in a parable he tells in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. One's come to rejoice in their brilliance and how well they're doing, and apparently he doesn't leave justified. And the issue isn't that the Pharisees are not sinners. Matthew 23 makes it crystal clear. Jesus thinks the Pharisees are sinners. Let me read it to you. It'll take a while, but bear with me. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important of the matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgent. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisee, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy, wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? It's a lot. It's sufficient to say Jesus thinks they're sinners. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? The difficulty is they don't see it. They think they're righteous. They've committed themselves to keeping the law and are zealous about it, and they've spent time justifying themselves in their own eyes. So in the doctor analogy, they're sick, but they don't recognize it. They need a doctor, but they don't see it. And the reality is, you know, Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you make any attempt to do evangelism at any point, you'll observe this thing. Whereas you begin to talk to people about eternity, they tell you how they're good people and they've done good things. And they begin to tell you of their righteousness in their own eyes, though that's not how they necessarily express it, which should be legitimate justification for them to go to heaven. Because we spend time telling ourselves we're okay. And the truth is, we might not be. And there's this other aspect where some people know they're sick, but they think nobody else knows. John 3:19 says, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They're aware there's sin in them, but right now it's hidden. So they make a decision out of fear that they won't deal with that issue because their deeds may be exposed. And so the starting point of any relationship with Christ is an understanding you need him. That you're sick, that you're a sinner, and you need him. But I believe for us, understanding most of you have come to that realization, that the most important thing is you recognize the need to maintain the need. John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I've still got sin in my life. I've still got stuff I need to deal with. I am saved. I am justified before God. He is transforming my life, but I'm in the process of that. And so there is still sin in me. I'm still sick and I need him. But I think there's the potential that this thing happens. We're having been on the journey a little while. You start to feel a bit better about yourself. And your need of him decreases in your consciousness. Most of you know I worked for an organization called Teen Challenge that worked primarily with addicts. And I spent 7 years there. People came to do a year-long program with us to get themselves off drugs, rebuild their lives, and go out and live in a different way. But this thing would often happen. About 3 months into a program, they'd be off all of their drugs. They'd have put on some weight. They'd have new clothes. Their financial issues would be starting to get sorted out. Their family would start speaking to them again. And they felt good about themselves. So they decided they were done. And that was it. They didn't need the other 9 months to sort themselves out. Everything was sorted. I think that's sometimes how we get in our Christian walk. We came knowing we were a mess, but we're a little bit better now. We've made some progress. And in our progress, there's a danger that we feel like we need him less. And there's an ability, I think, to fail to recognize our own potential for sin. Let me remind you what Peter does on the night Jesus is betrayed. Matthew 26 and verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same." Jesus wasn't asking a question. He's just making a statement. "Tonight, you'll all disown me." Peter's view of himself is, if everybody else does it, I will never. I will never. He's going to argue this through with Jesus. Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me. And Peter's like, no, I would never. I would never disown you. Even if I have to die with you, I wouldn't disown you. Apparently he does. It's verse 69. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and the servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept. It's not until there's an audible cue that Jesus has made reference to that Peter realizes he's done the thing he said he would never do. It's only when the rooster crows he suddenly realizes. And he's filled with shame. But he's said he doesn't have the capacity. He'll never do it. If everybody else did it, he wouldn't. And he doesn't have an accurate view of himself in this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. Says, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." The church in Laodicea is really well known for the preceding verse. They're lukewarm. Jesus wants to spew them out of their mouth. Out of his mouth. But they've got to a place where they don't recognize their need. "I'm rich and I have no need." Can I suggest to you, there's been some talk about revival in Christian spheres and some stuff going on in America and all the rest of it. My heart and conviction is revival starts when lukewarm people begin to realize their need of God again. See, they're lukewarm. I want to suggest to you they're lukewarm because they have decided they don't need anything anymore. I'm rich and I've got everything I need. And actually, they don't recognize the sin in their own life, the issues of their heart, the things that need dealt with. They're wretched, pitiful, and poor, but they don't see it that way. I'm sick and I need a doctor. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. That is my reality. And I'm fascinated at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He tells us of the thorn in his flesh. In verse 7 it says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. In order to keep him from becoming conceited, in order to stop Paul becoming proud, he's given a thorn in his flesh. He pleads with God, take it away. But it's there for Paul's sake. Because Paul has to recognize the weakness in his life in order to understand he has need of God. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, it's at least number 11 in the New Testament books Paul wrote. Right? A lot's gone before this. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is not Paul immediately after the road to Damascus. This is Paul after all that's happened in Acts is done. He's written Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And writing to Timothy at the back end of his life, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He's given his life to serve this. He was a bad bloke, right? There's no question. Saul of Tarsus, not a nice guy. But he's walked faithfully with Christ for some time. He's impacted many lives. Here's what 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 says. Paul writes, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and often have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And yet his testimony about himself is, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I think there is an importance for us in recognizing our need for him. I need him. I might be doing better than I was, but I am not there yet. He has begun a good work in me, but it is not yet completed. And I think there's two dangers, and I'll try and shut up quickly, I promise. And it's this. I think the enemy of your soul wants you to think you're better than you are when you're doing well, so that you don't recognize your need for him. And I think he wants you to think it's irredeemable when you get it wrong, so that you don't turn to him in your times of need. And I hear people in all sorts of different situations, facing all sorts of different stuff, almost express their disappointment with them, that they can't handle it with themselves, that they can't handle it really easily, that they haven't got full control on these things, that they can't manage their situations brilliantly. It's because you need him. It's because you need him. There are going to be circumstances and stuff that arises in your life that demonstrates you need him. I'm going to live through times in my life where I don't know what to do, where I don't know how to respond, where I don't know how to feel. It's because I need him. It's because I'm not fully sorted out yet. And if I think I'm fine, I stifle my relationship with him. And if I tell him I'm fine, I have told you repeatedly, I'm going to keep saying it, put up with it, I'm sorry. Behavior that I have to justify to myself is probably sin. And what happens is that I tell myself I'm okay. If I can express it like this, I am sometimes sat in front of the doctor with my limb hanging off, telling him I'm fine. And he goes, no, that's not okay. And I go, I'm fine. It's okay. Don't worry about it. I need him. I need him to fulfill his work in my life. I need him to continue working on me. I am not there yet. And we're going to break bread together this morning. Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I want to remind you this morning, 1 John 3 tells me, when I see him, I will be like him. If you're not there yet, you still need him. If you don't fully resemble him right now at this moment, you still need him. And your need of him is not a burden to him or problem. It's the reason he exists. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I have a high priest in heaven because I need him. I thought that was important. Let's eat and drink together.